Good evening, everyone. You should have a handout with you tonight, and it's two-sided, and the side that you start with is this side, okay? That's the side you start with, all right? And we're continuing our look at the Bible question concerning music and the church. Specifically, we are trying to understand from the point of view of the New Testament and the practices of the churches of Christ, why we use a cappella singing, why we use that kind of music. And so that's what we're looking at this evening. We're continuing this. This is part two. We will continue and finish, next week with part three, when we look at some of the historical collaboration or cooperation of what we are looking at tonight. But what we need to understand as we look at the pages of the New Testament and strive to find out why it is that we use a cappella singing as our mode of music, we need to understand what the New Testament really says. And we talked last week specifically about the silence of certain individual passages. But sometimes when we do that, even though that is a very compelling argument to a great many who study the Bible, it's not very compelling to those who are ignorant of the Bible. And what we fail to realize is that there is also a more sweeping argument that simply is almost ignored. And it's that more sweeping argument that we're going to look at tonight. Now, you might remember, if you were here last Sunday, I gave you three passages to look at. Three passages for you to study on your own, to read through on your own at least. And those three passages were 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Ephesians, I told you to read 4 and 5, and then Colossians chapter 3. Specifically, verses 12 through 17 in Colossians. Get smaller as you went along. And the reason we want to do that is we want to understand that there are things that are commanded and instructions that are given that hold true when the church comes together that are not necessarily applicable to when the church is not come together. There is a difference. Now, there is a couple of different ways that the word church is used. Sometimes the word church is used to talk about the church universal. All those who are saved are a part of the church universal. Sometimes the word church is used to talk about the church that is in a certain city or a certain location. And when we talk about that, when we refer to the church in that way, well, we can refer to the church gathered, or we can refer to the church, you know, apart. But and that's a distinction we've got to make, because sometimes we are the church gathered, and sometimes we are the church apart. During the week, during our regular work days and things like that, we are the church still, but we are the church apart. We are not the church gathered. And so we need to understand that some of the things that are found in the pages of Scripture are specifically targeted to when the church is gathered together. And when the church is gathered together, there are certain things that take absolute precedence. And we sometimes forget what those things are, especially in terms of when we start thinking about worship. Jesus talked about worship in John chapter 4. And one of the things he talked about was in relationship to that woman at the well. She thought that her and her forefathers could worship on the mountainside outside of where the well was. And Jesus says, no, you can't worship there. That's not an authorized place of worship. The Jews worship where they know is an authorized place. It's in Jerusalem. But then Jesus goes on and says, but a day is coming when even that's not appropriate. And he talks about worshiping in spirit and in truth. And the idea behind that is very important for us to grasp. When he talks about worshiping in spirit, the idea there sometimes gets misunderstood. And I think this is the source of some of the emphasis that is modern today. It certainly has been the source of some of the emphasis that has we've seen crop up at various times through the centuries. And because sometimes when people talk about in the Spirit, they are talking about with a great deal of emotion and excitement. Think, for instance, a pep rally. Sam and Miranda? Morgan came in wearing sweatshirts with basketball for Chelsea, okay? And when they want the crowd excited, the cheerleaders come out and they cheer. And they when we refer to what cheerleaders are doing so that they get the crowd excited so that they can encourage the team to play better and all that, we talk about how they are encouraging team spirit. You know, when I was in school, we'd call and we were going to be fighting a rival or something. Maybe it was homecoming or whatever. We would have Spirit Week. And we would have all kinds of activities during Spirit Week to try to get everybody super excited and super energized and all that. And some people think that when you worship in spirit and in truth, it means they have super energized, super excitement. You do everything you can to make the emotional level just climb sky high. And some people have the idea that if I don't have an emotional high when I have come to church, I have not worshipped God. Well, that's not what Jesus was saying. When he said you need to worship in spirit and truth, he really is saying you need to worship in the Spirit and with truth. The Spirit is the Spirit of God. When you worship in the Spirit of God, it means you worship having a relationship with God. It's a relationship thing that makes it possible for us to worship in the New Testament, a relationship with God. And in truth, the idea of truth is the idea of learning and doing and obeying and trusting and following and all of those things. It's kind of an umbrella term that talks about that which is right and that which is noble and that which is focused and that which is from God. And that is the key basis of New Testament worship. It is relationship and God-based. And so it's no wonder that the early Christians found themselves in total agreement with the synagogues of the first century who looked at worship primarily as the time and the place people came together in order to make certain that their relationship with God was right and in order to make certain that they were learning what needed to be done in their everyday lives to be pleasing to God. And so they had in their minds the idea that worship didn't take place unless you were learning about God. Unless you were learning how to live the Christian life. Unless you were being encouraged to live rightly and soberly and correctly. That's why Jesus made so many statements like, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not, if you love me, you will let out a Tarzan yell every time you come together with other Christians so that everybody knows you're excited. See, what happens today is that very often people seek an experience instead of seeking a life that is a relationship that is lived out. Paul, as he writes the First Corinthian letter, is addressing some problems that the Corinthian church has. Now, the problems that the Corinthian church had were problems of divisiveness, people not getting along with one another, people actually sabotaging one another's, if you want to put it that way, sabotaging one another's walk with God. And he begins at the very beginning of 1 Corinthians talking about the foundation that we have that we need to build on, which is Jesus Christ. We need to build on that foundation. And then he gets quite pointed as he goes through. And when we get to chapter 11, he starts specifically talking about problems when you come together as a church. and he addresses problems and issues having to do with the period of time Christians come together to worship God. And so we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 11, and we're going to look at several statements. And I've given you room to write some notes and take some ideas with a few key things here for you. And so I want you to follow along as quickly as you can. But more than anything else, I want you to, if you can, to write down the passages so that you can go look at them yourself later on. Because one of the things you need to do, we always need to do, is we always need to be thinking. We always need to be thinking for ourselves. You don't just take my word for it. You need to look at it yourself. And so we're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He begins in verse 2, and he talks to them about spiritual leadership. Now, when he from verse 2 all the way down to verse 16, he talks about spiritual leadership, and he addresses the issue of women and their submission to men. And the context, if you'll jump all the way over to chapter 14 and look at verse 34, that's where this brackets this section. Okay? And you'll have the same thing: let your women keep silent in the churches. All right? They are to be submissive. They are, and all of that has to do with when the church comes together. There are certain rules when the church comes together and conducts a worship service. And it all has to do, it all begins with chapter 11. Now, the thing I want you to know, we're not going to discuss that right now. That may be a future Bible question that we'll tackle in the future. We're not going to talk about it now, but that's where the discussion begins. Go on down to verse 17 of chapter 11. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. See, they have been the church apart. They are part of the church universal, because they're Christians. But when they come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. Why? Because they're not conducting their affairs rightly. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. And then verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And then you have the next section, which deals with the Lord's Supper. And we have the instructions concerning the Lord's Supper. What were they doing? So now we know the context. You see, the coming together is a worship service on the first day of the week to come together and partake of the Lord's Supper, and also to partake of other elements of worship. Now, those other elements of worship will continue to be delineated, but he takes a sidestep as he goes from looking at the Lord's Supper. The sidestep has to do with the idea of being guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, not discerning the Lord's body. And he says, well, you know, I need to explain that. See, the Lord's body is not just his body that died on the cross, but guess what? Christians are his body today. And we need to discern that body rightly. So chapter 12 is all about discerning the body and our place in it. And he emphasizes in chapter 12 that basically each one of us has a manifestation of the Spirit, because we're in relationship to God through the Spirit and through Jesus Christ. We have some sort of manifestation of the Spirit's work in our lives for the profit of all. That's in verse 7 of chapter 12. And then he goes on and says, and talks about how we are all members of one body. And he talks about the importance that we all have in the body, whether we recognize it or not, or whether we are recognized or not. We all have an important part of it. And we are the body. Verse 27 of chapter 12, you are the body of Christ and members individually. All right? And then he talks about, now, the way for the body to function like it ought to is we need to understand that we need to have love. Chapter 13 describes what love is. And then in chapter 14, he begins, he says, pursue love. But desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Now, there's a word that we need to understand. A prophet And someone who prophesies is not someone specifically who tells the future. I mean, that's the way we use the word prophecy and all that. But in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, prophet, it comes from the Hebrew word nabai, which is a root word meaning to bubble forth as from a fountain. Okay? And interesting enough, as you work your way through the Old Testament, you will find that prophets initially were those who spoke for God and who delivered God's messages, and sometimes who told the future. Sometimes, not always. By the time you get to Samuel, by the time you get to Samuel, you have schools of prophets. In other words, people are being trained to be able to speak forth God's message. That's a school of prophet. And you read about those schools of prophet later on. But there's a distinction made in starting with Samuel, someone who's serving as a prophet who speaks for God, and someone who is foretelling the future in future events. And those people who foretell the future are going to be called seers. Seers. Samuel was both a prophet and a seer. We see that I've lost the passage. I had it here on my phone because I didn't write it down, and now I've lost it. But anyway, a prophet, by the time you get to the New Testament, again, is used a couple of different ways. A prophet sometimes spoke future events. Sometimes he spoke simply for God. In the context of 1 Corinthians 14, look on down and look at verse 3. All right? He who prophesies speaks. And it defines what he speaks that makes it prophecy. Notice that it does not in any way say anything about special revelation or foretelling the future. But it says, he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to all men. See that? Fact is, keep your finger there and turn with me to the book of Ephesians and look at what is said in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul talks about prophets and apostles. All right? Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've already briefly written, by which you, when you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. All right? Now notice that. He uses prophets and apostles here, and their primary role is to speak forth for God and to teach people about God, but he makes a distinction. Their knowledge that is new knowledge is by revelation. Just like in the Old Testament, there was a distinction between a prophet, one who just spoke forth the message of God, and one who had revelation. And Paul has both because he's an apostle. And sometimes prophets had both in the Old Testament, in the early church. But primarily, one who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. That's the three basic qualifications of what a prophet does. That's what prophecy is. What is edification? Edification is the word building up. Exhortation is a word of encouragement and sometimes discipline and sometimes getting a swift kick and, you know, to get us going. And comfort's the idea of help. Help. And he does all that because, you see, that's what we're to do when we come together in the church, as a church, in our worship service, in that time when we gather around the Lord's table. One of the things that happens is we have to also hear messages from God that encourage, that exhort, that edify, and that comfort. And he goes on, he says, and he emphasizes, you know, one of the problems, the problem with the First Corinthian church was that they were teaching, or they were focusing on external things that made them look like they were more important than others, specifically the gift of tongues, being able to speak in a foreign language that they had never learned. And he says, look, tongues have no business when the church comes together. Tongues, he goes on, he says, specifically, beginning in about verse 6, he says, 6 through 12, tongues are for the unbeliever. For when you're out, when the church is apart, and you're working among people and the lost, tongues are for the unbeliever. They're not for when Christians come together. Because when Christians come together, if you're speaking in a tongue and nobody's there to interpret, you can't, the person can't say the amen, the I agree and I will follow it, because he doesn't understand it. And understanding is one of the key points of 1 Corinthians 14. Take a look, in fact, in that paragraph, beginning in verse 6 going to verse 12, look at a couple of things. He says in verse 6, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by teaching? See, there's no profit in it. If we don't have these things going on in our worship service, there's no profit. And he uses an example of a flute or a harp, and they make a sound. But if you don't even understand what the sound is or why the sound is being made, they're useless. Okay? And he goes, if someone utters tongues, how will it be known what is spoken? For you'll be speaking into the air. And then he goes on and he says, look. Let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Verse 12. And then he points out, beginning in verse 13 and going to verse 17, he says, look, you know, when we pray, we need to pray with understanding. Now that's talking about the idea that, I am going to pray with the Spirit. The idea that the Spirit Himself, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit Himself helps us as we pray. So when he's talking about public prayer here. And he's saying when public prayers are offered, we're going with the Spirit. The Spirit's helping us. But what we're doing as we do that, we need to pray in such a way that it's understandable. Nothing is more annoying than when someone is leading a public prayer and they mumble and you can't hear them. And all you can do is sit there and go like this, looking around, trying to wait until someone who can hear him says, amen, and you can go, oh, this prayer is over. You know? See, there was no profit in it because you're supposed to that person is praying on your behalf and for you, and you are praying with them as they are praying. You have to be able to understand them. And the same thing is with singing. Yes, you're going to sing. You're going to sing with the Spirit. And we'll talk about that as we get into Ephesians. But he says you have to sing with the understanding. And here's one of the key points about the music of the early church. The early church sang a cappella because it was a way to make things understandable and because we participate. See, the only place that instruments of music were ever used was in temple worship. And the initial use of instruments of music in the temple worship, until the time of David, only had a trumpet or a shofar. And what they did was they blew that and they announced through the blowing of that what was taking place inside the temple that the people outside the temple couldn't see. They would know that it was going on because they heard the signal. Because you see, in the Old Testament, worship, getting at least a part of worship where you've got right with God, took place in the temple, and it was done as in a representative manner. It was done because, and the representatives were members of the Levite tribe. But if you were any other tribe, you never got to go into the inner workings of the temple. Not at all. But in the New Testament, we don't have a representative style of worship any longer. We have a participatory style of worship. We all participate. We all are priests. We all are involved. And so now, one of the ways we're involved is in singing. All right. Then he goes on. He talks about giving thanks and not being edified. But he says, look at verse 19. I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. Verse 23, therefore if the whole church come together in one place and all speak with tongues, and then comes in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say you're out of your mind? But if we all prophesy and an unbeliever, an uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all, he's convicted by all, and the secrets of his heart are revealed, and he'll worship God and report that God is truly among you. Then he goes on and he says in verse 26, the last part of it, let all things be done for edification. Verse 31, you can all prophesy one by one that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And all of those things, every single one of them, the emphasis is that when the church comes together, we're to learn and we're to be encouraged, and that's a primary objective of coming together. Even the Lord's Supper is a time of learning and encouragement and exhortation. Because the Lord's Supper, we learn or are reminded about the death of Jesus and why. And we are reminded, the Christian ought to be reminded every time he takes it, of his own commitment and participation in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And therefore, he should be encouraged to live his life rightly in the coming week. See, it's teaching. It's teaching. And as you now go on over to Ephesians, because I'm looking at the time and I'm realizing that I probably am not going to get it completely done. In Ephesians, Paul begins writing, and he's talking again at length, starting in chapter 3, about the church and about how important the church is and how we are part of the church by each of us who are Christians. And he talks in verse 11 of chapter 4 about the foundation of the church being the apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers, and how we're to be equipping the saints for the work of ministry. And that work of ministry is defined later on in verse 16 as causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And then he talks about the new man and who we are and how we live, but he's still talking about the church coming together. When we come together for the purpose of edifying the body so that it can grow. In that context, skip on down to chapter 5, verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly. Now, walking circumspectly means that you walk correctly. You live, you understand why you're doing what you're doing. And you're redeeming the time. Why? Because the days are evil. We live in an evil world. It's hard to be a Christian. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It's one of the reasons we come together as Christians is to help each other understand what the will of the Lord is. And so, when we understand what the will of the Lord is, then we're not going to be drunk with wine. In other words, we're not going to be filled with those kind of spirits, but rather we're going to be filled with the Spirit. We're going to have a relationship with the Spirit. And when we have a relationship with the Spirit, as we're meeting together as Christians, gathering together, one of the things we'll do is we will speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We will sing and make melody, and make melody is that word solo, which talks about plucking a harp string. But we're singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. That's where you get that's where a harp string goes to heart string, plucking the heart string. That's where this came from. You're giving thanks for all things, and you're submitting to one another. Part of what we do as we sing is that this is a way of submitting, of declaring we want to be submissive to one another, to help one another in this Christian walk. This is a way we encourage the one another bonding that we have in Christ Jesus. This is a way we teach one another, we speak to one another, and encourage through our singing. And all of this is done primarily with a cappella singing so that we all participate. Go to Colossians real quick. I'm going to get through anyway. I can't believe it. Colossians 3, 12 to 17. And we're still not finished, but we'll finish with these sections. Here, again, he's starting to talk about the body and how we are bound together. But as we get to verse 12 of chapter 3, he says, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, okay, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Why? Because we are the body gathered, and the body gathered is to be encouraging and lifting and exhorting and comforting one another. And sometimes, quite honestly, we need long-suffering toward each other, and we need kindness toward one another, and we need to bear and forgive one another, and we need to put on love, and we need to let the peace of God rule us. Now, peace of God is important, because peace in the Jewish mindset is shalom, which talks about harmony, but it talks about harmony in the sense of a right relationship. Again, everything we do has to be based on a right relationship with God, and because we have a right relationship with God, we are to work on having a right relationship with one another. We're to let the peace of God rule. That means the peace is there, the harmony is there, made possible by Jesus Christ. Let it be the rule. We don't have to make the peace, we have to let it rule. Go back to Ephesians real quick. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at what he says in verse 3, where he says we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace means God has made the bond of peace when we all became Christians. He's made a bond between us and Him. He's made a bond between you and I. If we're all Christians, then there's a bond already there. We are to endeavor, that means to make every effort, to keep the unity of that bond. Do we do a good job at that? Sometimes. Do we sometimes fail at that? Yeah. Are there ever church splits or church arguments? Sure. We all have gone through them. We all know what's happened. We've all participated in one way or other, either we're as a victim or as an instigator or just as someone who goes, what happened? You know, we've all had that. But the idea is that one of the reasons it happened was because we didn't endeavor to try to keep the unity that was already in place, to keep the bond of peace, to let the bond of peace rule. And so when we let the bond of peace rule, then it's going to be reflected and emphasized and encouraged by our singing. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly with or in all wisdom, teaching one another, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now, a couple of things. You and I can't give grace to God. God doesn't need grace. Grace means unmerited favor. So when it says singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, it means that our grace in our hearts is an offering to the Lord. But who is the grace focused on? It's focused on who we are teaching and admonishing. And that's one another. So here's the idea. Our singing encourages us to be a more unified body. Our singing encourages us to recognize that we need to teach one another and admonish one another and comfort one another and encourage one another. Our singing emphasizes that we need to recognize the importance of one another and the importance of the bond that God has forged. And our singing focuses on the fact that I need to be grace-filled toward you and you need to be grace-filled toward me because we need grace. And when we reflect that grace toward one another, we're reflecting the grace that God has given to us, and that pleases God. Now let me ask a question. Can an instrument of music do that? No, it can't. And can an instrument of music, a horn, a trumpet, a piano, an organ, an orchestra, can it cause your emotions to soar? Absolutely. That's why they have soundtracks in movies and on TV shows, so that your emotions go up and down at their whim. But that's not the important part. It's participating that is the important part. I don't know about you, but I know when I was growing up, and I shared this last week, When I was growing up, you know, I grew up attending church where there was big choirs and big musical productions and organs and things like that. My grandmother was the organist for the Methodist Church in Wheeler, Texas for 40-something years, okay? I grew up thinking that was the only kind of music. And I can guarantee you that when that music was playing and when those choirs were singing, I was sitting there thinking how wonderful it sounds, but I wasn't participating. And I certainly wasn't being drawn in by the music into thinking about other people around me. But that's why we sing a cappella. And that's why even if you can't sing well, you should still sing. Because, you see, even if you can't sing well, someone sings horrible. All right, let's just make it clear. Let's pick the most horrible person in our minds about singing, you know. Probably me, but, you know. And I'm singing horribly, but I'm singing. And you are recognizing that I'm making an effort to be a part of the body of Christ. And because I'm making that effort, you know it's pleasing to God. And you're going to be graceful and sing along with me, even though I might be off key and everything else, because that's grace and that pleases God. So if you sing badly, don't stop, just sing. If you sing well, great. That's extra points, maybe. Maybe. But it's important that you never, ever tell someone, don't sing. I was at one, I had just become a youth minister at the York College, at the York, Nebraska church, and York College had just hired a new professor of music. I went to school with him. When I went to school with him, he was egotistical to the nth degree in the first place, and he got up one Sunday morning. And because he's the professor of music at the college, he gets up and he's this is his first time, okay? His first time. And he wants to make everybody aware of how good a song leader he is. And he starts leading the singing and everything, and he's trying to get, he took to this really ambitious music, and I don't know, something like, I don't remember what it was now, but it doesn't matter. He got it. This congregation wasn't singing it the way he thought it should be sung. So he actually stops and he says to the congregation, look, we need to sing this song with feeling. We need to sing this song with great musicianship. If you can't sing well, don't sing at all. I think it was the last time he led singing for about a month and a half at the elders' request, because he needed to have some remedial teaching about the importance of singing. Because he had the emphasis all wrong. He had the emphasis all wrong. And the elders at York were pretty remarkable people, and they weren't going to tolerate that. And in fact, that was right before the Lord's Supper. And I'm not sure that he came back after the Lord's Supper. I'm thinking someone else came in and led the rest of the singing that day. Because he made a statement that wasn't right. And they pulled him. Now, he went on to remain the college teacher and do wonderful things in that congregation for many, many years. But he blew it the first time. And you know what? In blowing it, that's okay. Because people rallied around him and helped him understand and helped him to pick it up, and he came back much better. He never ever made that mistake again. In fact, as he learned about the joy of New Testament singing versus performance singing, and he actually became a very, it actually humbled him. He actually became a better person because of the interaction of people. All right, next week, Here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at, is there any cooperation in history of this kind of singing? Is there anything that we can look at through the historical annuals that will bear witness to this kind of singing? And what we've learned is that God expects all of us to participate. And there is a purpose in what we sing. It doesn't matter whether we sing well. It matters that we choose to participate. So, Philip, don't ever complain that we don't sing well or that you don't sing well. It doesn't matter. We have to be graceful to you and you have to be graceful to us. We're all dependent upon God's grace, and singing helps us understand that. This evening, if you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become a Christian. It is the grace of God that binds us together. It is the grace of God that saves us from our sin. If you're not a Christian, you need to be saved from your sins through the blood of Jesus. Confess your faith in Him. Be baptized in Him for the forgiveness of your sins, and be raised to walk in newness of life while together we stand and sing.